Father, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you for an opportunity to openly declare that you are holy, that you are worthy, that you are worthy of all of our praise and our time and our efforts. Lord, we praise you. I pray as we open your word this morning that you would speak to us, that we would be encouraged, that we would leave here this morning knowing the good news of Jesus. And so, Father, speak to us in this time, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you guys for worshiping with us, and I hope you're having a great Labor Day weekend. If you didn't know, this is the weekend you get a pass for not attending. Like, you could have totally taken the weekend off, but we're glad that you're here. We're glad that you have joined us, and we're walking through the book of Philippians right now, trying to discover what it looks like to find joy right where we are. No matter what the circumstances of life hold, there is joy to be found. And so over the past few weeks, we've looked at what it looks like to have joy in the journey, to have joy in the midst of suffering, to have joy in death and life, to have joy in unity. And this morning, we're going to look at joy through humility. Now, if I were to ask you this morning, what is the greatest threat to the church today? How would you respond? What are the ideas or people or philosophies that are out to destroy what we have as the people of God? Maybe you would say it's religious freedom. I think if we lose our religious freedom in this country, if we lose the ability to gather and proclaim Jesus freely as we're doing here this morning, that would be a threat to the church and to the people of God. Maybe it's lukewarmness, that we grow to a place where we're content with just showing up, that just showing up is enough. If I just get a little bit of Jesus, then I'm good. If I just get a little church, a little Bible, and a lot of times we move to a place where we get just enough to ease our conscience, but not enough to truly change our life. And so we become satisfied with just a little bit of Jesus. Or maybe it's moralism. We're out to labor to just do good works, to not be good people who are changed at a heart level. We just want our behavior. We just want to do certain things that appear to be godly, but not really have a changed heart. Maybe it's moralism that is out to destroy our church. Maybe it's busyness. I hear time and time again, we're just busy. We're just busy, Pastor. We don't have time to show up. We don't have time to read our Bible. We don't have time to serve. We're busy, right? If you're a young professional here, it's like you got so much on your plate at work. Like, maybe that's out to destroy the church. Maybe it's idolatry, that we can't look like Paul says in Philippians 3, that we count everything as loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord. And we can't say that because there's other things that are buying for our affection. And while I believe that all of these are real threats, I would say, and Paul will mention, not only in Philippians, but in every book and letter that he writes to the different churches, he writes to fight for unity, to fight for unity, to stand together. We talked last week in Philippians chapter 1, let your manner be worthy of the gospel. Let the way you live your life be worthy of the gospel. So if I come and see you, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side. There's a togetherness. And we read last week, we talked about what do we do when the threats are coming from the outside? When we see that people are persecuting us from the outside, when the attacks are coming from outside the church, this week we're going to talk about what does it look like when the attacks come from within our church? And we're talking about having unity within, we're not in walls, like, but within a church people, which is what the Bible talks about when it talks about the ecclesia. It's not a building, it's a people. But how do we fight for unity? Can I tell you this morning, there are people probably here this morning that the reason why they haven't walked in a church in 15 years, in 20 years, in 5 years, whatever, is because of the lack of unity they see amongst Christians within the church. There's a lack of humility within the church that causes people. I've heard numerous stories where people account, they say, this is what happened at this so-and-so church, or this is what happened, and they saw the division, and they're like, if the gospel is really meant to change us and take root, then it should affect how we engage in relationship with one another, right? And people look on the outside and see such little change and see the relationships within the church are so similar to relationships outside the church that it loses its saltiness. It loses its flavor. It loses its allure because it's like, what's different about those group of people? And what Paul is going to write in every single one of his letters, and what he emphasizes here that we just read is the main thrust of Philippians, is fighting together for unity through humility. Humility. Now, a lot of us think about humility, and humility, we're like, we just need to think less of ourselves, right? That I'm to basically take a posture that I don't know anything and I don't know the right way. That's not humility. Humility is just thinking of ourselves less and thinking of others first. And so we're going to kind of walk through this. What does it look like to have joy in humility? And I hope that if Paul were to write to our church today, that if he were to come, and he were to see us, and he were to see our relationships, he were to see our conversations, that he would be encouraged by our standing together in unity with one another and being a picture of what it looks like to have the unity of Christ within us. So I want to read this text to us again, Philippians 2, 1 through 4. And this is where basically the whole book of Philippians derives from. It says, so, if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Now, my hope here this morning is because you may look and you say, I think for the most part, like, we're a pretty unified church. I feel like we're standing together. We have the same love. We have the same purpose. We have the same mind. We're fighting together. But I want you to see, like, there can be no weak link amongst us. Not one. When you think of a chain, and we have all these links, each of you makes up different links of this chain. And I want you to see that the enemy is out to create division. So the enemy is grabbing this chain from both ends out to destroy relationships. If you've experienced in your marriage, if you've experienced some disunity or some conflict, I want you to know the enemy is working to destroy your marriage. The enemy is working to destroy your relationships. The enemy is out to destroy our church. And we can't passively sit by. We have to fight for unity. And so when we look at our church in the midst of a bunch of chains that are linked together, it doesn't matter where it is in the link of chain. If there's one weak link, one person who's not fighting for unity, when the enemy begins to pull on each end, the chain will break and we will have division. And once again, those outside the church will look in the church and say, see, they're just like the world. Now, our hope is not, we're never going to reach perfection, but it's meant to be something that we fight for, and we need to make sure that every single person is fighting. It's fighting. So he gives us actually five motivations, and I'm thankful for this because Paul, like, knows that, why do I do the things that I do? Why should I fight for unity? And he tells us five things in this text, why you should do it. Starts in verse 1. Why should we do it? Because you have encouragement in Christ. You've been comforted in love. You have participation and fellowship in the Spirit. You have affection and sympathy. And he says, complete my joy. And so we see these are five motivations. He says that if there's any encouragement in Christ Jesus, he's saying these things, if these things are true, if you are encouraged by Jesus, if you've been comforted by love, if you have fellowship in the Spirit of God, if you have affection and care for one another, and if you desire to complete my joy, then what? Then live in unity and humility with each other. And so I think there's an opportunity here for us that if this happens, then this happens. So where there isn't unity and where there isn't humility, then the same would be true, that those things would not be true, that there would not be encouragement in Christ, that there would not be a consolation of love. There would not be affection for each other. There would not be fellowship in the Spirit of God. And that's why those on the outside look and they say, there's nothing unique about that body of people. Because what makes us unique as the body of Christ is there is encouragement in Christ. There is affection for each other. There is sympathy and care for one another. There is fellowship in the Spirit of God. And then he ends and he's like, hey, and if you love me, Paul, your brother, who has worked really hard to preach the gospel to you and labor for you and sacrifice for you, as Paul modeled this, he said, if you love me, then complete my joy. He's just saying, hey, do me a favor. He's like, quit arguing, quit fighting, love each other, fight for unity, fight for humility. Now, I think what's interesting is, obviously, we're out here in the open air in the park, and it's like, man, like, this is a message that's very much directed at the church. Paul's writing to a church. But I think there's probably numerous people who could hear my voice and say, that's the very reason why I'm not a part of a church. And so I want you to see, and I hope that you hear, is like, that is what we want to lean in. That is what we want to fight for. To fight for unity and humility. He goes on in this text, he says, not only if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind. So he says, have the same mind, have the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. Now, if you read this, it sounds like a cult, right? Think alike, dress alike, do everything alike. There's no room for diversity here, right? That's not what this text is arguing for. This text is not arguing for us all like holding to a certain rigid set of preferences and ways in which we carry ourselves. It is an aligning with some gospel truths. And that's where it's important for us to understand like primary beliefs and secondary beliefs. If you actually look on our website of what we believe as a church, there are some things that are non-negotiable. These are things that we should have the same mind on. These are things that we should align on. Who God is, it should not be up for debate. What the Bible is, it should not be up for debate. How is one saved? Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. Absolutely. There should be no disagreement on that. There are some things that we should align to as a church, but there are also preferences. And I'm going to say preferences, and I'm going to reference something this morning, and you're like, whoa, 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 that's not a preference. That's very clear in Scripture. Well, here's the truth. It's not. It's not so black and white. It's actually a little bit gray. We can say that salvation is by grace through faith and not by works. And we could say all of us should align to that. All of us should hold to that to be true. And we should be in same mind. But how that salvation occurs, there's a lot of questions. Because some would say it's all up to God. Some would say it's a decision. And we're talking about Calvinism and Arminianism. And guess what? There's been people on both sides of that argument who are much wiser than any of us sitting here who have argued that and have not come to a conclusion. No one is convinced that this is happening. Maybe you're sitting there convinced, and that's where you need humility. We need to walk in humility. There's a lot of gray areas, and these are preferences, and maybe they're biblical leanings, but the Bible doesn't use the word Calvinist. And if you're like, dude, I don't even know what that is, praise God for that. You're in a good place. I'm not saying you shouldn't wrestle with hard truths, but to hold a position that may be stronger than the Bible holds is prideful. And so it requires a humility. It requires us not just standing firm in our viewpoint. Some of us read the text last week that says, like, you know, when you're standing firm in one mind, you're going to face persecution. And some of you are holding preferences, biblical preferences, that you say, this is the biblical truth, and you're holding to it. And you're like, as people reject you, you're like, I know this is what the Lord told me I would receive. I'd receive suffering. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about societal persecution, like people killing them for their beliefs. I don't see anyone holding a belief of Calvinism like with a gun held to their head. Like, none of us are at that point. And the point I'm trying to make is we need to delineate between what is essential to believe to be of the same mind, and what is secondary. I love it this morning that there's literally several churches represented here, because there's other churches who are not meeting, and I'm thankful because there's unity. There's a unifying factor in the sense of going, hey, the things we believe about God, the things we believe about Jesus, the things we believe about salvation and the Holy Spirit, we're all in agreement. And we need to make sure that those are the things that we fight for, not our preferences. Move on. He goes on to speak in this, to be of one mind, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. And ultimately, that word conceit is empty conceit. The word conceit meaning glory. It's empty glory. It's saying you're exalting something that doesn't need to be exalted. And ultimately, the whole point that Paul's making is it's an exaltation of self. We are constantly exalting ourselves. Let me take you, you really got to lean in here because I'm hoping I can speak this with clarity. The opposite of humility is not pride. The opposite of humility is self-justification. You're justifying yourself. You're trying to make a case to elevate yourself, to elevate a platform, to receive glory for yourself. Again, humility is not the opposite of pride in the sense of like, I'm going to act like I know nothing, and I'm just going to be humble. Humility is recognizing where all of your gifts and talents and abilities come from, that you did not receive them because you went out and earned them. All of them have been given to you. Everything you have, there is a humility. There is a posture that says, I could never get to God on my own. That I could work and work and work, and I could produce all of these good works, but I could never get there. It doesn't matter. It's like if you were to go and you were to swim to Hawaii. I don't know how far that is, but let's just say it's 100 miles. And let's say you think it's really awesome, and you're a great swimmer, and you've done a triathlon, and you can swim 99 miles. And I can only swim one. And you're like, look how good I am. I can swim. Guess what? You still come up short. It doesn't matter how greater you can swim than I can. You still come up short. And we all fall short of the glory of God, every single one of us. We all fall short. And so we need God to intervene. And that's what God did in Jesus. He sent Jesus to be our Savior because none of us can save ourselves. None of us can get to heaven by our own good works and good efforts. He needed to come down. He came down. He took on our sin and died in our place. He took on the punishment we deserve. And so today we don't have to self-justify and prove ourselves to one another, because believing the gospel recognizes we all have needs. We all need a savior. So there's a sense in which every time we see this division, it's actually a move towards self-justification. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote the book Life Together, and it's brilliant. I actually had my wife at the dining room table this morning. I'm like, hey, help me understand this, because I got to teach on this morning. And so I sent her an email of like this script, and I was like, hey, I want you, and it's one of the seven. I actually put it in your notes because I recognize we're in a park here, and like maybe some of you aren't grabbing a pen and taking notes, and that's totally cool. But I put it in our app this morning. So if you read under seven, under Sunday gathering, there, I called it Bonhoeffer's seven. And this is Bonhoeffer's seven ways for fighting for humility and not self-justifying in relationship to one another. I'll read them quickly without elaboration, because I want you to see. Christians should hold their tongues, refusing to speak uncharitably about a Christian brother. Don't gossip. Just make a decision today, like, we are not going to talk about anyone else except when I'm in their presence. I'm not bringing up slander. I'm not bringing up gossip. We got to fight for the unity, for togetherness. When we speak uncharitably about a brother, recognize that that is a posture to self-justify. In your mind, you're making yourself look better and feel better than you really should. Because you're like, hey, do you guys know what Chris Longley did the other day? Like, I want to tell you guys all that because it makes me feel better. Somebody's like, don't pick on me. I can pick on Chris. Thank you. He didn't do anything the other day, by the way. Secondly, cultivate humility that comes from understanding that they, like Paul, are the greatest of sinners and can only live in God's sight by his grace. That is when you look at people, when you look at them and you so obviously see the sins of a brother or sister, recognize that they, just like you, are in need of the saving grace of God our Father, every single one of us. So there should not be any posturing or platforming of ourself to be like, you know, I really think this brother needs my help. No, like, we all need help. And that's what I hope you hear, is that we're all in the same place. We all need the grace that Jesus comes to offer. Number three, this is hard to do for pastors like myself. Listen long and patiently. We all have a lot of words, and we want to make sure everyone hears them. And I'm like, I just came up here, and I told my wife, I said, I have about 45 minutes, and I'm supposed to make it like 20 minutes. I'll just talk faster, and then I can get it all in, because it's all about the words. Like, have you ever thought that actually maybe listening more could actually be more encouraging? Just listening. Just listening. You don't have to make a case. Refuse to consider their time and calling so valuable that they cannot be interrupted to help with unexpected needs. Things pop up. People need help. Like, anytime I've gotten a call, like, hey, our marriage is in trouble, it's never been convenient. It's never happened at like 7 a.m. in the morning. Hey, Justin, you're just heading out of the house. I think you should slide by our house and, you know, help us with our marriage this morning. Or maybe the needs that you see around you in your neighborhood, or you look around, it's never convenient. You're driving and you're late for work and you see someone pushing their car. You're like, it's not convenient. It's never going to be convenient, but this is what it looks like to pause and consider others' needs more important than your own. Four, I don't know what number, but here we go. Bear the burden of the brothers and sisters in the Lord, both by preserving their freedom and by forgiving their sinful abuse of that freedom. You preserve their freedom as you don't hold them to a rule that the Bible doesn't hold us to. Ultimately, they have been given grace in Christ Jesus just like you do. And so preserve that freedom. Don't posture yourself over them as if they're beneath you. When you come to help a brother or sister and you're fighting together for unity, recognize that yes, there are people that are going to abuse the freedom that God gives us, but we are to continue to walk in relationship with them, continue to keep fighting for them. In contrast to listening and obeying, or listening and being quiet, the next one, declaring God's word to fellow believers when they need to hear it. A lot of us think that to remain unified, we don't need to say hard things. We say like, hey, I can't confront you, or I can't speak hard things, or we can't have conversation because it may hurt the relationship. Actually, confrontations, conflicts reveal how strong the relationship really is. Because in this, like, there's going to be conflict. In fact, if like you're not wrestling with conflict in relationship, anyone who's married would say like, there's conflict. No one here is like, hey, it's all good 100% of the time. No, there's challenges, right? And in those challenges, like, there, we continue to fight for that relationship. Lastly, understand that Christian authority is characterized by service. Okay? You're like, hey, I want to lead. Well, to lead means to serve. Christ Jesus modeled this for us. When the disciples were all gathered there at the Last Supper, Jesus came in. They're all sitting around the table and they're like, who's going to wash feet around here? And Jesus took up a towel, the greatest. And he humbled himself and he began serving and caring for the disciples. That's a picture of Christian leadership, of Christian authority. It is characterized by service and does not call attention to the person who performs the service. So it's not just somebody who has a voice. It's not someone who just stands up and speaks, but one who serves. And so that's what he's looking for. It's like, how do we get in the mess of each other's life, fight for unity, to protect one another, to protect what Satan's out to destroy? All right, let me make it really simple for us, and then I'm going to close. Now, if you are taking notes, you should write this down. And you should write this down because I didn't come up with it. And so if I didn't come up with it, it's something you should write down, all right? Here's what it is. God has created an order for life, and he describes it here in 1 through 4. And so I'm going to make it really simple. What is he saying in 1 through 4? He's saying this: Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Guess what that spells? Joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. It spells joy, because that's the order for joy. You want joy? Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Some of us are living the opposite way. We're like yoj, all right? And like you're experiencing yoj, but you want joy. And because it's like it's out of order. Yourself first, others second. And if we got room for Jesus, we'll add him in later. What Paul's fighting here is Jesus receives the first priority. We give Jesus our first fruits. We give Jesus all that he deserves. Secondly, we consider others. And lastly, we consider ourselves. Some of you are like, well, hold on, man. That goes way against my self-care philosophy. I want you to think about Paul here for a second. I want you to think about Paul's self-care. I'm not knocking. I do believe people need to take care of themselves. But Paul's writing from potentially could be his last days on earth. Paul is writing from a prison cell where he may or may not be executed a few moments later. Where's his self-care? He's like, hey, guys, I don't really have time to write you guys right now. I got to get a massage. You know, these chains are a little uncomfortable right now. You know, I got to pursue some, you know, meditation. But no, what does he do? He spends his last days writing a letter to churches to encourage them to fight for humility, to fight for unity, and to fight for your joy. It must have been important to him. It must have been important, because that's what he spends his last days writing to the church. Jesus first, others second, yourself last. Let's close our eyes and bow our heads. I'll pray for us today. I'll read this text over us this morning as we close, and then I'll pray Romans 15, 5 through 7. And this would be my prayer for us this morning. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant us to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may have one voice that glorifies the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us welcome one another as Christ has welcomed us for the glory of God. Amen. Amen. I want you to look at me and hear this. In the same way that Christ has welcomed you, you didn't have to get everything right. You didn't have to be perfect to come before Him. You didn't have to make sure you were perfectly clean. You just said, "Here I am." And He accepted you. He accepted you and your sin. And He loved you. And He cared for you. And He died for you. And He sacrificed for you. And He served you. And it says, in the same way that Christ has done that, you are to do that to each other. So those who believe the gospel and believe that Christ has done that for them, that's what it means to, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any encouragement in what Christ has done for us, that we would extend that to others, that we would put others' needs before our own. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this word that encourages us to fight. Our conflict, our challenges that we faced are not because of our immaturity, but because it's real. And relationships are hard. And so, Jesus, we need you. We need your help. We need your strength. We need your Spirit to guide us to love, to care, to serve, to sacrifice for others first, and not me first. In Jesus' name, amen.